Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 19. John 19, beginning in verse 31. John 19, beginning in verse 31. Give heed to the reading of God's word. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Let us pray. Father, we ask as we come to your word, as we hear Christ as he speaks through his word, that you would pour out that blood and water on our consciences, that we might hear, that we might be conformed unto Christ, that we might die unto sin, that we might know the newness and fullness of life that comes in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. The Lord of glory has surrendered his spirit. That's where we concluded last time. He has finished his work. He has accomplished all righteousness. Everything has been paid in full. He's done all things necessary to make the full satisfaction for your sins. And in order that he might supply you that righteousness of God without which no one shall see God face to face. He was not a hapless victim. Nor did he have a frailer form than the rest of those crucified. Rather, he knew when he had made the full satisfaction for the wrath and curse of God, for his elect, and once he had made that full satisfaction, he gave up his spirit. Full stop. He did not pay one drop more than necessary. He came and he made full satisfaction as necessary. He had drained the cup of God's wrath bone dry, licking it clean. There was no excess of God's wrath poured out upon him, for God's wrath came upon the Lord Jesus Christ that it might pay that demanded price, that the exact amount for the violation would be satisfied. This is the ultimate display of eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You often hear, oh, that Old Testament is all full of eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. You know what eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth means? It means if somebody knocks out your tooth, all you can get is a tooth. You cannot go 1 ounce more. Eye for an eye. Again, plucked out an eye, that's it. You can't do more. You read the Code of Hammurabi, oh, you steal a loaf of bread, cut off his hand. You see that they had go more. And this is do exactly that. Make satisfaction, not a pound of flesh. Justice demands, and justice receives its exact payment. No extra pound of flesh. Thus, it having been paid fully and exactly, Christ could rest in the grave for 3 days. That's last week. Now John turns from Christ in his dying to what they do to him in his death. John turns from Christ to the circumstances surrounding the burial of the body. As this passage will show, that the timing of his giving up of the Spirit was perfectly timed so that soldiers, when they practiced purifragium, trying to say that 3 times fast, the breaking of the legs of the crucified to speed up death would not break his legs. Matter of fact, this continued on up until the time of Constantine. One of the reforms under Constantine was the banning, not of crucifixion, but of purifragium, the breaking of the legs of the crucified to speed up death. Christ being already dead, they passed by his body. And even more of those types and shadows of the Old Testament were made manifest. They were fulfilled in Christ by those who witnessed it. And now you have it presented to you by eyewitnesses that you might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and believing in his name might have eternal life. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. Not faith in general. When you sat down in the chair you're sitting in, you sat down because you had faith that would hold up your body. If you saw one of those fragile, tiny chairs from when you were a tiny child, and it looked like it was being held together by bubble gum, you would not have faith in that chair, nor would you sit in it, because you did not wish to become a spectacle. Christ died for your sins to bring you to God, and it is now being presented to you by those who witnessed it. He calls you, Christ calls you, that you might believe in him, turning from your sins unto God. In our passage, several testimonies of Christ are presented to you that you might believe on him, and in believing in him, might walk in him forevermore. So believe and know life in Christ. So our outline this morning is already dead to blood and water, ancient testimony. So one, already dead. Two, blood and water. Three, ancient testimony. So let's look at Christ being already dead. There are very few signs more apt to betray a distempered soul than an emphasis on secondary things while forgetting that which is of first importance. As Jesus said to the scribes and the Pharisees, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These ought to have been done without leaving the others undone, blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence." And so as we come now to this first, as it were, vignette surrounding Christ's death, we're dealing with people who are straining at gnats while swallowing camels. The Jews, and remember in the Gospel of John, the Jews equals those leaders of the people descended from the community of faith that came out of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who do not believe in Jesus. And notice I say the community of faith coming out of there because we're not dealing here with ethnostate, because you have people from all over who've come in, believed in him, believed in God according to what was revealed unto Moses, added the traditions, but now they do not believe in Jesus. So, they have the law, but they have become too focused on worldly matters and fail to keep the heart in a state of grace. It is needful for you to keep your heart by focused on Christ and his righteousness. For if you seek the world and not Christ, you will lose Christ. But if you seek Christ, you will gain both. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. No, that's not the right order, but you get the gist. They sought to have the trappings, but did not look at the weightier matters of the law. So if you wish to keep your heart on Christ, you must focus your soul upon his word and upon him. Now they have betrayed the Lord of glory unto his death. They've handed him over and forfeited claim to God's goodness and glory. And so they seek to maintain the formalities of the ceremonial law. As Stephen Charnock wrote, the legal ceremonies were not a fit means to bring the heart into a spiritual frame. They had a spiritual intent. The rock and manna prefigured the salvation and spiritual nourishment by the Redeemer. The sacrifices were to point them to the justice of God and the punishment of sin and the mercy of God in substituting them in their steads as types of the Redeemer and the ransom by his blood. The circumcision of the flesh was to instruct them in the circumcision of the heart. They were flesh in regard to their matter. Weakness and cloudiness, spiritual in regard of their intent and signification. In short, the ceremonial law was just a sign. So I've used this illustration many times. In all of our travels back and forth between Chicago and Columbus, when Beck and I were living in Chicago while I was in grad school, there's a sign between Indianapolis and the Indiana state line with Ohio that says Columbus, 100 miles. And it was always a sign, whew, we've gone 304 miles. There's 404 miles or 403 miles from our parking space on campus to my parents' driveway. And so we knew this. We did this so many times. It's like, whew. So we saw that sign. We knew we were three-fourths of the way through the drive. Not once did we stop the car and get out and pet the sign, because the sign was not what we were looking for. We were looking for getting to my parents' house before 1 in the morning, because we always started out during Chicago rush hour. And so it was a sign, we're almost there, but we're not there yet. And they are petting the signs, as it were. They're getting out and taking pictures of, ooh, look at the sign. And that's what they have done. All the signs were meant to do, the types and shadows were meant to do, was point to the Redeemer who would deliver them from their sins. Because Christ did bear, really and actually, all the sins of all the elect, but they were more interested in the signs than in the one signified. If all you look to is the externals, then like the Jews, you too shall miss the substance of the gospel for the external holes. Think of all those throughout all time who said, well, I've been baptized, I've been confirmed, I've gone through all the hoops and stuff, but don't bother me with that Jesus stuff. And you think I'm off, but there were many, and there have been many, and there still are many, who are fine with the externals, but do not embrace Christ with their whole heart. These men were deluded and graceless, yet they sought to maintain the externals of the piety of God, which God had ordained, without honoring God in their hearts. They approached their cronies, Pilate, seeking to have the three men brought down from the cross, because, you know, it would be a bummer. You know, it'd be like, you know, having a dead body hanging outside of your house on Christmas Day. Who wants to have that? So they go and says, hey, before the sun sets, so we can have an unobstructed and undistracted celebration of this day, which the day was in the middle of Passover, which looked back to God's deliverance of the Jews from Egypt, of Israel from Egypt. But now the true deliverer had come, who brings all out of the bondage of sin, who flee to him by faith, and they're more interested in the signs than the one signified. They want him brought down before the sun, and the dawning of that new high holy day. Yes, I know you think, well, dawn's the morning. No. Remember, the Jewish day started at sundown. So that's when the day dawns. At sundown. Yes, I know. A day meant to honor God, but which had become a mere superstition, and thus an abomination to God, who had given them signs and seals to the covenant at Sinai. Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. See, when we pray, we say every hand folded. We fold the hands. They prayed with their hands outstretched. So he says, with the raising of your hands, so he's saying, yes, you're lifting up your hands to me, but they're filled with blood. Yet for all of God's anger and loathing of them and their perversion of his ordinances, the triune God uses their superstitious perversion of the law as a means to demonstrate that Christ was indeed the true Passover lamb, and that he was indeed dead. Not mostly dead, but completely dead. I don't know, probably 20-something years ago, Becca was visiting her dad in Los Angeles. And he lives in a Jewish community, and so Becca and her sister were at a meal, and it was a bunch of her dad's Jewish friends were there. And one of them brought up the swoon theory to try to, you know, mock these Christians in this in their midst. Oh, he just was mostly dead. He just swooned, and the coolness of the tomb revived him. And even though Becca's dad and his conversion to Judaism had to renounce Christ, I mean, you say these 18 prayers, and one of them is a mocking of Jesus Christ. And he had to say, no, that's not true. The swoon theory was really popular. It was in a book called The Passover Plot. And this guy was just parroting the Passover Plot hook, line, and sinker, and her dad had to say, nah, that's garbage for what it was. So, but when you think about crucifixion, what does the crucified person die from? Because nobody comes off the cross alive. Because if they come off alive, the soldiers get to go up on a cross. Because remember we talked about a few weeks ago when we were looking at the Philippian jailer. The one who had been entrusted to execute the judgment, if it is not done, must then suffer that penalty in that person's place. So if you're a soldier, you're going to make sure that that person is indeed dead because your life is literally on the line for this. But what does that person actually die of on the cross? It's asphyxiation. They slowly, usually for days and days, their body is starved of oxygen. Now the one way, because when they're in that position, they can't breathe as they hang down. So comfortable on the cross. The natural position is to hang down low, and you can't breathe in that position. So you have to push up with your legs to be able to breathe. And so that's why the breaking of the legs was to prevent them from being able to push up and thus breathe, and thus hastening death. That's the whole purpose of the leg breaking that was used so that the soldiers could be sure that they were dead and would not continue on. The crucified would slowly succumb as the exhausting of pushing up with their legs, it's a perverse thing, that breathing, because it allows them to breathe, but that also prolongs their life and their sufferings. So to hasten death, break the legs. They were to be hanged on the cross till dead. The Romans may not have been have the modern medical technology to hook up to get the EKGs and the ECGs and get the beep, 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 beep. But they knew dead. You know, this is one of the problems with the prejudice of modern thought, and every age does it. Oh, we have attained, and those people behind us were backwards roofs. They didn't know what dead was. You don't know what dead was until you had grandma on the kitchen table. I mean, that was the normal thing, is you brought the body into the house, set it on the kitchen table, prepared it, and once it was done, then you would bury it. Nobody here has seen death on the scale that they have, because we have banished death to the outer ways. Think about it. You don't go to a cemetery anymore. You go to a memorial garden. And you don't have a headstone that can be seen this way. You have it flat to the ground so the lawnmower can drive right over you, and even the groundskeeper doesn't have to be burdened with, you know, going around the headstones. It's all to make death convenient and anonymous and out of the sights. There is no way that they did it. They knew what it was. The Romans may not have had that modern technology, but they knew dead and were not ignorant when someone was only mostly dead. In the ancient world, if you did not, again, I can't emphasize this enough. These soldiers were not just, you know, thinking, okay, we put them up, we can take them down. They're thinking, if these guys don't come down dead, we're dead. So you're not going to be lightly fooled. There was no playing dead. Oh, look, I'm dead. Pilate was content after these 3 hours that enough suffering of these men had happened that they might be humiliated and that a proper amount of terror had been placed upon the watchers and the passers-by. But he didn't want to have a disturbance, because the best way for a Roman governor to lose his seat was for there to be an uprising or a riot in the city under which he was in control. So he said, okay, go ahead and break their legs. He did not know, nor would it have been normal for a crucified man to succumb in those 3 hours. So long as his legs were not broken, Christ would fulfill the word. He didn't care how he came down. The whole purpose of breaking the legs was not, oh, let's add torment, let's speed up death. So the order, if you would have seen it, says speed up their death by breaking their legs. Well, he's dead, so we don't need to break the legs. That's the logic of what we're about to witness in our text. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who's crucified by him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. You didn't need to break his legs because he's dead. They were not being merciful. They were being, hey, we've done our job. Soldiers, they haven't changed. Why do soldiers do things? Because they're ordered. And they do them in the best way they can to get it done with. I have a friend who was stationed in South Korea, and he was one of his sergeants told him, you know, they're on a field exercise where the whole purpose of the exercise was to make sure that they could camouflage their position, and so that when the field judges would come out and say, yeah, that's perfectly done, that's perfect, yeah, we can't see it, you've done a good job. Well, one of my buddy's sergeants told him, this place is not pretty enough. You need to make it. So my friend took whitewash rocks, used these rocks and made clear paths to each of the tent doors and all this stuff. His sergeant came and said, good job. Because yes, it failed to meet what the operation was, but he did what his sergeant wanted him to do. You know, and armies have not changed. That it's done to do that. So I get that these things in the military, they go back as far as you can imagine. And so they look and say, you know, we don't have to take the hammer, sledgehammer, and break his legs. Because that's how you did it. You took the hammer and battered their legs till broken. It's like, oh, good, we don't have to do that work. The work's done. Thus, when the soldiers determined the first guy was alive, broke his legs. Likewise, the other guy. But when they came to Jesus, he was dead, and they didn't do it. Because they didn't, so like, whew, that's work we don't have to do. Now, there's another soldier who's like, I want to make sure, because I don't want to get in trouble. So he didn't want to bring down trouble on his own head. So in order to be assured that Jesus was indeed dead, he took a spear, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with the spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Now this is the first witness in our passage. We're having these multiple witnesses. This first witness of the blood and water coming out. So let's think about this. What is the meaning of the blood and water? There have been countless debates throughout the millennia. What does it mean? Now, the number one answer throughout church history, though not the most popular in the last, say, 50, 60 years, has been it's the sacraments. This is all prefiguring and setting up the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. However, since Christ had already instituted them, this seems to be but a confirmation of them and not the main thing. There are three total, that the flow of blood and water from Jesus signify, and probably they ought to be viewed in this order. One, Christ's true humanity. Two, the forgiveness of pardon and sin. And three, sacraments. So let's think about Christ's true humanity. Part of the reason I say this is because the earliest reference we have to the Gospel of John outside of the New Testament is in Irenaeus's work Against Heresies. It is an extended defense of the true gospel against the errors of Gnosticism. Gnosticism was, because it's still around in great vengeance these days. Gnosticism is the heresy which teaches that God is too pure to have contact with the material universe. And so you have the true God who creates a demiurge, and so you have, you know, an infinite regression of less pure beings, and then finally one of the bottom ones can then create the world. And so one of the teachings that flows from this is called docetism. It comes from the Greek word dokeo, to suppose. And so they only suppose that Jesus had a real body. But it's not a real body, because God can't take on a real body, can he? So he was just an apparition, or a phantom, or an appearance of man, but that the true God could not take on that form. Just as it is a lie to say that Jesus was merely a man, it is the spirit of Antichrist, that is Gnosticism, to say that Jesus Christ is not God come in the flesh. Matter of fact, the only place you see that word Antichrist in the scripture is never referred to some end times boogeyman. It's always referred to some contemporary of John. It's John who writes it in his epistles, not in the Revelation, talking about those who deny that Christ is God come in the flesh. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. So to deny that we have God come in the flesh, so that Jesus Christ is very God and very man, is the spirit of Antichrist. Thus John was insistent that he had borne witness to Christ's crucifixion, that a real human was crucified and a real human died on that cross. And so that's what the blood and water coming out is. If you want to know physiologically why the blood separates the blood and water, you can look it up. It's all over the place. But we're not going that direction. He being very God and very man, two distinct natures, but one person forever, bled and died on the cross. As Irenaeus said on this point, if he was not made what we were, i.e. of flesh and blood, he did no great thing when he suffered and endured. So in other words, if he is not really and very God and very man, he did no great thing. If he's just an apparition, so what? An apparition had a vision. That's no great work. I mean, but because he is really God. Augustine compared our passage to 1 John 5, 6 through 8. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. So, from this juxtaposition, Augustine argued three things that we know to have issued from the body of the Lord when he hung upon the tree: the Holy Spirit, forgiveness, and the sacraments. So Christ, when he was dead, because he gave gifts to men, he gave the Spirit, and from that our forgiveness is applied, and thus we have it signified and sealed in the sacraments. And these three agree. Elsewhere, Augustine speaks of forgiveness and the sacraments when he preached on this passage. So that in that way, the door of life would somehow be thrown open, from which the sacraments of the church flowed out, without which there is no entryway into the life that is the true life. The blood was shed for the remission of sins. It provides for both washing and drinking. That Noah was commanded to make a door in the side of the ark foreshadowed this. Thus the animals that weren't going to perish in the flood, by which the church was prefigured, might enter. And so the blood and water that flowed out is that whereby we are brought in to Christ. So we see that the church has from the earliest period seen that the opening of Christ's side and the flowing out of the blood and water, not merely as a testimony of his death, though it is indeed that, the death of a man, but is also pointed to the washing of regeneration by the Holy Spirit and the forgiveness of sins. So it becomes the antitype of baptism, the water, and of the Lord's Supper. What? John now testifies that he, the antitype. John now testifies that he witnessed this pouring out of the blood and water from Christ's pure side. He's there. He's not just, I didn't hear it from somebody who heard it from somebody who heard it from there. But I was there. I saw it. Just as Jesus said, hey, take care of my mom. Now I saw this with my own eyes as I'm there at the crucifixion. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. The reason that the truthfulness of Christ's death is important is that you might believe on him. Paul is going to go on in 1 Corinthians 15 and say, if Christ be not raised, we are all men to be pitied. Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Well, for him to be raised, he must first be died. Dead. He must have died and been dead for him to be raised. John will sum up the purpose that he has for this whole gospel in the next chapter. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. If you are to have the forgiveness of sins, then you must have been brought by the Spirit to Christ. Christ must have been very God and very man, two distinct natures, yet one person forever. He must live a perfect life, fulfilling all the righteous requirements of the law, perfect, perfectly, personally, and perpetually, for you and in your room instead. Christ had to bear your sin and thus become sin for you if you are to become the righteousness of God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5. If you were paying attention during the reading of Galatians earlier, it talks about that we might, he became a curse for us. So that idea is not just once here or there. It's throughout. Christ became a curse for you. The Father raised Jesus on the third day to testify that Jesus had perfectly, personally, and perpetually fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law during his estate of humiliation, and that he was satisfied, that the whole Godhead was satisfied by his whole obedience, and that the Spirit now applies that to those who are brought to salvation. Yet still, without that application, it is insufficient. For the Holy Spirit has to unite you. So if all you do is recite the history and don't see that it must in time, by the Spirit, be applied to you, you've not gotten there. You have what is necessary, but you don't have what's sufficient. For the Holy Spirit has to unite you to Jesus Christ for if, so long as you remain outside of Christ, you remain outside of his righteousness. It's the only way you become the righteousness of God is by your union with him. So John testifies, but again, John is not the single alone testament witness. It takes by two or three witnesses everything must be established. He has the water and the blood poured out, and those are not just something from the back, from way back when, it happened back then, but he's saying, no, I saw there. He's not just saying, I heard it through the grapevine, I was there. Christ once for all sacrifices, including his once for all pouring out his blood and water. And when the soldiers pierced his side, out flowed the water and blood. And every time that by faith you improve on your baptism or you partake of the Lord's table, the Holy Spirit really and effectually communicates Christ to you as you lay hold of Christ by faith. It is not with the ephemera of Christ's stuff. So it's not like, ooh, if we can go get, you know, some of those nails from the true cross so that we could shoe every horse in Saxony, as Luther said. There are enough true nails of the true cross in Saxony, in the church, to shoe every horse in Saxony. I mean, every church, I have the true nail. No, I have the true nail. There are three nails, but there's enough of them scattered around. We're not trying to get that stuff. It's not the stuff of earth. It's the stuff of heaven. It's Christ that we need. So we're not looking for, if only they collected some of that in a thimble. The Holy Spirit really and effectually communicates the whole Christ to you, not a thimble full of blood. It's the whole Christ you need. It's the whole Christ who is given to you through faith, so that you might believe, and believing you might have life as it was meant to be. So stop looking to the outer administrations like the scribes and Pharisees and look to Christ. Stop thinking, wouldn't it be great if we had a piece of the true cross or some other wonderful souvenirs. For those outward and external administrations are necessary for you to taste and see that the Lord is good, but they're not enough. You need the Spirit uniting you to Jesus Christ. You must believe, and that belief is expressed by the command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your mind, or with all your soul, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Would you know if you are really and truly believing on the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you know if the Spirit has indeed, truly, and actually, and really united you to Jesus Christ, freely offered to you in the Gospels? Now, one of the barometers that you might go to is, say, the Beatitudes. And test your life. Does it look like this? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, when the gospel when has come to you, and when the Spirit has truly united you to Jesus Christ, the overflow of that, the outworking of that, is going to look like you being poor in spirit, mourning for your sin, meek, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, merciful, being pure of heart, being a peacemaker, and you will be persecuted because of that. But here's the thing. Those things are not as if you can say, okay, I'm going to go be meek today. Ooh, 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 ooh. I'm going to go be a peacemaker today, and that's going to make me one in Christ. No. The Spirit is actually and really producing those things in those whom He has redeemed. If you are lacking in humility, if you do not mourn over your sins, if you are not meek, if you do not hunger and thirst for righteousness, and we're talking perfect, personal, perpetual righteousness, if you are not merciful, if your heart overflows with corruption, if you stir up strife, if you are not hated for the gospel's sake, there is no evidence that Christ is in you. But then you say, but, how then? And this is where we come back to, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And this is what the Spirit of God produces in those. So while the lack of any and all of the, especially all of those in you, could be indicative that all of your religion is but a guise of every graceless heart, you fly to Jesus Christ, you seek Him and Him only, and you cry out that the Spirit might be given to you and would give you that grace and faith. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. For there is no other name given amongst men whereby you may be saved. And so He calls you, and you call upon Him in response. And these things will be created within you. And if you see their lack, cry out and mourn. Matter of fact, James tells you, weep, howl, and wail over these things, or their lack thereof in you. But at the end, these things are not your hope. They're signs. And just as you don't get out at the sign that says 100 miles to Columbus, you don't get out and look at the sign that says, ooh, bread and wine. You look to Christ, trusting and resting in Him. For in Him alone will you find that satisfaction. And then we have ancient testimonies. Ancient testimonies that even predate this. So Christ died 2,000 years ago. These happened in the case of one. 1,500 years prior to that, and the other one about 300 years earlier. So we're going to start. Let's look at these. To further stimulate your faith, John gives you more witnesses that Jesus Christ is really and truly the long-prophesied Redeemer. The blindness of the Jews and the mindless procedures of the soldiers served to fulfill the prophecies that God had given years earlier. First, notice that while the Jews desired to have the crucified off the cross by sundown, which because it was in keeping with the law of Moses. Remember, they're not exactly given a passing grade on their Bible exam by Jesus. But Jesus answered them and said to them, this is in Mark 12, are you not therefore mistaken because you do not know the scriptures nor the powers of God? How many times have you heard in a sermon, oh, all the Jews knew the Old Testament by heart. How many times have you heard, oh, yeah, they could recite it all to heart. And yet Jesus says they did not know the scriptures. Was it not enough to have all of it memorized? You had to know them. Christ is not satisfied to have mindless outer conformity to the word of God. He requires that those who approach Him should know Him and know Him that they should know the scriptures. So you know, to know God, you must know the scriptures. And you must know the scriptures not as just being able to recite them or not being able to rattle them off, but know them as what they are, the revelation of the God who is. And He says they knew them as means of power and politics, not as a way to know God. Christ is not satisfied that you have some mindless outer conformity to the word of God. He requires that those who approach should know Him and know Him completely. Ignorance of the scriptures is equated with ignorance of the power of God. You cannot know God if you do not know His scriptures. You cannot do it because How many times have you heard somebody say, oh, God would never do that? It says, oh, really? Because here, 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 and here, he did just that. You know, remember, some of you will remember, you know, about 20-something years ago, the What Would Jesus Do bracelets were all over the place. It's funny, it was always basically be nice, polite people. But, you know, what would Jesus do in this instance? Well, at least one instance, Jesus would take a cord, braid it into a whip, overturn tables, and whip people. So I don't think people want to use that as the way they want to do it. Ignorance of Scripture is equated with ignorance of the power of God. If you do not know your Bible inside and out and letting it penetrate to the depths of your soul, then you're ignorant of them. And likewise, you're ignorant of God. This is lack of knowledge. This lack of knowledge is not like you do. Okay, I know my addition and subtraction, but I can't. I'm kind of hazy on differential equations. I've never done one in my life, so. Untold multitudes have entered into the heavenly paradise without knowing calculus, but none have or ever will enter into it without knowing God, nor the power of God, as the Holy Spirit is at work within you. Christ went to the cross as the true Passover lamb. As the blood of the Passover lamb was bedaubed on the doors of the Israelites' homes in Egypt so that the destroyer passed over their homes, so Christ, our Passover lamb, took the wrath and curse of God to himself and pours out his blood on you. You have been set free from God's enmity because Christ gave himself up as the sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. The types and shadows of the Passover lamb did not have their bones broken, which again point to Christ. Notice the pointing is to Christ, not Christ pointing to the Passover lamb. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it, but every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. It in one house, it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land. For no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you." Again, don't get the relationship backwards. It is not Christ conforming to the type and shadow of the Passover lamb slaughtered with no broken bones on the 14th day of the month of Nisan, the first month of the calendar. Rather, it is God gave that command, don't break their bones, because Christ's bones will not be. So Christ's bones not being broken was first, and then the Passover lambs were made to conform to the pattern that is Christ. While God commanded types and shadows, they were not his delight. "To what purpose is the multitude of the sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from you, to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons and the Sabbaths and the calling assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meetings." Notice it's not the sacred meetings, because he commanded them. The issue is that they're coming and they're basically polluting his courts, because they do not come with their whole hearts. "Those who relied on those external trappings of the worship of God, but did not hold back their hearts from it, from sin, only piled up pollution on the altar of God. When God gives you that which points to him, do not hold back your foot from giving him your all, your whole heart. Thereby, when you do hold back, you're trampling his courts with half-hearted disobedience. As the author of the Hebrews says, if they who heard in this wilderness, none of them, well, the joy of half-remembered texts of Scripture. This is why you read. You don't just rely on your memory. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. So the author of the Hebrews is saying, look, if those who trampled his courts in the old administration suffered this way, how much more we who have the full substance of Christ revealed to us, when we shrink back, when we give him our half-hearted attention, will we not receive from him that chastisement? You have been set free from God's enmity because Christ gave himself up as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. How can you give him half-hearted praise? The types and shadow of the Passover lamb did not have their bones broken, and how can you hold back from the two type? Fly to Christ, who is able to take all your iniquitous and all your half-heartedness and transform them into fullness of joy. Fly to Christ, who is able to take the iniquitous wills of sinful man and bring about his righteousness. For wisdom is a defense as money is a defense. But the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. Consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so the man can find out nothing that will come after him. I have seen everything in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in wickedness. So Solomon is there saying, some put their trust in riches. Put your trust in God and his righteousness. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven, because the rich man relies upon his riches. You must rely upon Christ. Christ alone is sovereign. And even in his death, he made the Passover to conform unto Christ and the similitude of his death on the cross. What is more, his death is also brought to pass the prophecy given to Zechariah, that they who would look upon him whom they pierced, even the piercing of his side from which the blood and water flowed, was to bring about that prophecy, to fulfill it, to accomplish it, so that that water, that fountain flowing from David, would come to bring that forgiveness of sins. John quotes earlier in that passage, he quotes from earlier in chapter 12, but remember, they didn't have chapter and verse. When we say, oh, you should look up that passage where it says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. We don't say that. We say, you should look up John 3:16. And then they're going to look it up and say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believeth in him shall not die, but have everlasting life. Whereas they said, hey, you should look up that passage where it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22. Or they shall look on him whom they have pierced. Zechariah 12, which continues on. And again, we have that chapter break at chapter 13, verse 1, where it says, and this blood and water shall be poured out from David's side, and shall this fountain shall bring about the forgiveness of sins and the cleansing of iniquity. So when it speaks of its piercing, it looks upon him who watched. All of this has been prophesied and promised, so that you might know that Jesus Christ is indeed the promised deliverer who will come and bring you from death to life. Nothing else will. Having the greatest collection of MP3s on your phone means, you know, the old cheesy t-shirt from the 90s. He who dies with the most toys still dies. So unlike the provisional system, which only pointed you to the one who would deliver you from sin and uncleanness, Christ came and by his death, he purchased you and he gave himself up for you as your true Passover, that not some disembodied amorphous one called the Destroyer, but the wrath of God coming from the face of God will not be poured out upon you. His once for all sacrifice brings you complete redemption. He is able to save you to the uttermost, for he ever lives to make intercession for you. So all your sins are washed away as the Spirit unites you to Christ, and the Holy Spirit continually, effectually, and really communicates you Christ to you. You're not looking for Christ's benefits. You're looking to Christ. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Jesus is saying, don't go for the benefits. Don't look for this and that. Because it's all about dwelling in the face of God forevermore. What is the whole of your life for? What's the meaning of your life? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So in other words, communion with God. Anything else is gravy. Don't look to the gravy. Look to Christ. Look to him who is. And the Spirit is applying Christ to you. And from Christ flow his benefits. But you're not looking for those benefits. You're looking to Christ. Rest in Christ. For in him is your only life. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have conformed your word unto Christ, that Christ came and fulfilled all those promises, and that from him poured out that effectual aid, but most of all that you have given us Christ by the Spirit. And so put to death within us, Father, we pray, all those distractions, all those baubles and all those distractions that would lead us unto death, that we might know Christ, and in knowing Christ we might have life forevermore. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.